We're going to be reading Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 18, going through the end. So Luke 13, 18 through 35. The parable of the mustard seed. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the branches of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I'll pray. Father, we ask that you help quiet our hearts this evening, Lord. Help us to understand this isn't just a message, but this is life. And if we don't have you, we don't have life. I pray that the truth would come out and set us free. I do ask that you quiet our hearts and minds from all the weak and the distractions, because you're speaking tonight. May we see that as a privilege and treasure that in your name. Amen.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm gonna swallow this thing. Be careful. Well, good to see everybody tonight. As Matt read, we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. And before we jump into it, let's just review a little bit of where we come from and set the stage a little bit for our text tonight. Now, if you've been following at all Jesus' messages in the book of Luke, this idea of the kingdom of God is something that he hasn't been silent about, yet many people apparently in his day, and I will say many in our day, are very confused about what the kingdom of God is. Therefore, questions about who enters the kingdom of God, what is the nature of the kingdom of God, and similar questions have been frequently asked by people in the book of Luke so far. And we're going to hear another question from an individual, an unnamed individual tonight, about the kingdom of God. But before we get there, let's just review a little bit about what Jesus has specifically said about the kingdom of God, because this is central to his message, really. If you think about it, it really is the message that Jesus brought. What is the good news? The good news in the way that Jesus presented it while he was on the earth was that the kingdom of God is here. That was the good news that came out of Jesus' mouth. Now, yes, that includes salvation. It includes discipleship and includes heaven in the future. But when Jesus announced the kingdom of God, he said it like this: "You need to repent. You need to repent." Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's time. And what his invitation was is for people to be transferred from the kingdom of this world into his kingdom. And we're going to talk about how that happens, the way in which that happens tonight, as far as Jesus was concerned. Some of the other things he said about the kingdom of God. Luke 11:20, he said this to some of his bystanders who were arguing with him about what he was doing. He said this, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, Jesus was presenting the kingdom of God like this. If God is doing mighty works and overthrowing the forces of darkness in your day, the kingdom of God is here. And he said things like this also. He said, "Unless a strong man is bound, his house can't be plundered of his goods." And what Jesus was saying is, listen, Satan, the strong man, unless he's tied up, unless he's subdued, you are all going to be captivated by him. You're all going to be under his sway. But I have come. I've bound Satan, in a sense, and now I'm casting out his demons. I'm casting out his emissaries. Therefore, the kingdom of God is upon you. So, repentance is required of us to enter the kingdom of God. In addition to that, Jesus is casting out those dark forces that have oppressed the people, not just in Israel, but beyond that Israel. He also went on to say this in Luke 12. We recently covered this. Verses 29 and 31, he said this, speaking to people around him. He said, "Don't seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." He said, "But seek the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added to you." In other words, if I could just summarize what Jesus is saying, is, listen, the whole world is distracted about how am I going to make my rent? How am I going to get food on the table? How am I going to provide a life for myself? And Jesus says, listen, those thoughts dominate the people in the world. I'm telling you, don't worry about that. Instead, put all of your focus and direction on something completely different. And he said, seek the kingdom of God. And he says, if you do that, I'll take care of the rest. Yes, that's a matter of faith, 100%. It's saying that I'm not going to put myself first. I'm not going to put my food, my shelter, my job, my career, my life first. I'm going to put his kingdom first, trusting, and here's where the faith comes in. If I do that, God's going to take care of me. So Jesus is saying, listen, this kingdom that I'm telling you about, it's something that needs to be sought. Yes, it's come upon you. You enter it via repentance, but you also need to seek it. You need to seek it. Lastly, in Luke 12:32, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And we spoke about this a few weeks ago as well. Jesus said you need to repent to enter the kingdom. He said you need to seek it. And in all the difficulty that presented around that, he's following up and saying, listen, this is God's desire to give this to you. In other words, God is in you, in this with you, if you want to do it. This isn't all on us. This isn't all on you. But he is requiring us to step up to the level of obedience and seeking in order that he can. In order that he can. Yes, it's his pleasure, but the question is it ours? Is it our desire? Is it our pleasure? And Jesus is saying, listen, if you desire it, I'm there for you. If you desire to step into the kingdom of God, I will meet you with open arms. But you need to desire it. You need to seek it. You need to repent. You need to enter. It doesn't happen automatically. So bringing it back to our teaching today in Luke 13, Jesus is going to use a couple of similitudes, we'll call them, like statements, to explain what the kingdom of God is like. Real brief ones. He's going to set the stage for a larger concept that he's going to bring to the people there. So he says in Luke 13, starting in verse 18, which Matt read for us already, he said this, "What is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So as he did so very well in his earthly ministry, Jesus paints here yet another word picture using very simple everyday things. I want you to notice that about Jesus and think about that. Jesus was not speaking as if he was writing PhD papers. He was not delivering some high-minded oratory address when he spoke to the people. He just talked about normal, everyday life. And that's the way he wants to communicate with us. He is not trying to keep things from us. He's trying to put them in such a way that we get it. And so he uses this similitude of this tiny seed that was placed in the ground became a large bush. Now, the most obvious interpretation of this similitude is simply this. Listen, the kingdom of God starting very small. Starting very small. Jesus, John the Baptist, coming on the scene, announcing it. And how many followers did Jesus have? Well, he had those 12 guys, you know, and there were the multitudes. But by the time he was resurrected, by the time he left behind those apostles, how many were there in the upper room? Not that many. 120, it says in the book of Acts. Started very, very small, but Jesus says, listen, the kingdom of God is going to start small, but its growth is going to be unstoppable. And it's going to become very big. Now, we'll return to this similitude in a moment, but let's talk about the next one in verse 20. He said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So, he says it's like baking bread, but it's one particular ingredient to that bread that makes that bread completely change. And he's saying, that's the yeast. So he says, the kingdom of God is like that. It starts small, it starts invisible, but there's this pervading influence that it has upon the entire whole. That's the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus, relatively unknown when he began his ministry. At the age of 30, when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, nobody knew. Who the heck is this guy? Out of nowhere. But Jesus began to teach. He began to do miracles. Imperceptive at first. Most people ignored him until he was too big to ignore. So the kingdom of God begins very small and grows very big. The kingdom of God begins almost imperceptible. Almost hidden from sight and unexpected in the growth it will have. Now, on both of these similitudes that we're talking about, we need to consider and step back for a minute some of the rules of interpretation of Scripture. And I hope these are things that as you go on and study Scripture that you're gaining for yourself. Yes, these word pictures that Jesus uses, and by the way, my wife and I are in Revelation right now. If you really want to get a little screwed up on word pictures, just start reading Revelation. Try to figure out what's being said. Okay, I'm not saying you can't, but we've been having a time in the morning just talking through it. But Jesus is using these word pictures, and of course the temptation with these word pictures is to let them kind of lead us in whatever way we want, right? We see the word picture, we think about it, it's like, well, that must mean, you know, pink elephants in the sky or whatever it may be. So we need to have a couple parameters when we approach these similitudes, these metaphors, these parables that Jesus is speaking. And I'll just give you 2 simple ones. There's more, but here's 2 simple things to keep in mind when you're reading Scripture. Number 1, context, and number 2, consistent symbology. Let me explain very quickly. Context. Take a verse out of context, and you're going to set yourself up for a lot of confusion. At least leave the door open for the wrong interpretation. Very simply, read the context. What has been being said before this verse? What is being said after this verse? What is the general direction of the story? That's very much what we try to do when we teach here on Sunday nights. We're trying to give a larger picture of what's being said, not just one verse. So context. But number 2, and this is, I think, more important maybe to our discussion tonight, is this symbology, consistent symbology. How do you interpret the symbols being put forth in a parable? This is important. We just guess whatever feels right, what seems to fit. Well, that can be particularly dangerous if we approach it like that. What we need to do is examine the whole of Scripture and look for how this symbol was used, the frequency with which it was used. Is it consistently used for a single purpose, or is it used for a variety of purposes? We need to weigh this at least heavily. I'm not saying it is a rule, but it needs to be regarded with carrying some weight. Now, that's very interesting because both of these similitudes that we're discussing right here have two very conspicuous symbols that are not unknown to the rest of Scripture. And both of them carry some unexpectedly dark elements along with them. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. Concerning the first similitude, Jesus mentions the birds of the air. The birds of the air. It says that they nested in the branches of this mustard tree, which was the kingdom of God. Now, again, if you are a student of Scripture and looking for this element elsewhere, the symbol in Scripture, we find that birds are often representative of Satan and his demonic forces. Very interesting. For example, you can recall in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, Luke 8:5, Jesus said this, "The sower went out to sow a seed, and he sowed. Some fell by the wayside and was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it." And he went on to explain in Luke 8:12, these birds were Satan stealing the word of God from those who would hear it. The birds of the air. Now, concerning the second similitude, leaven is mentioned. It's the yeast. Now, again, this is an interesting symbol because oftentimes it represents something negative in Scripture. Negative. I'll give you two examples. Luke 12:1, Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees. We recently covered this. And Mark 8:15, Jesus warns of the leaven of heresy. What's he talking about? Particular sins that are pervasive and continue to grow and infest and infect the people. So using some of these interpretive clues to our similitude at hand leads us to a very strong possibility that Jesus is not only talking about the fact of the inevitable growth of the kingdom of God, but also to the presence of some increasing negative influences within the kingdom of God. And this is something we'd probably rather not think about. However, it appears that this is a very strong possibility, that there would be both a growth, a good thing happening within the kingdom, but also a corrupting influence of the enemy himself, and possibly even an increase in sin. Now, that might seem shocking at first, but let's be honest. Anyone who has an open Bible or even an open ear to the news of the world in our day, I think we need to readily admit that there have been some birds that have nested in the kingdom of God. Can't we? There's been some enemies' work happening in the kingdom of God. Of course, these prophetic insights of Jesus, they were already happening at the time. He was well aware that even within his own 12 apostles, there was one particular bird that had nested there by the name of Judas. For all intents and purposes, he looked like one of Jesus' followers, yet he was working for the other side. In fact, Jesus would go on to call him a devil, a devil. Listen, today, just like in Jesus' days, false teachers are not hard to find. Whether it's going down the street, and I'm not picking on anyone in particular, or just jumping on the internet, they're easy to find. They're everywhere. They're pervasive. In fact, they have some of the greatest PR campaigns out there. So the neglect, the watering down, or even the outright defiance or rejection of scriptures is happening on a daily basis in our world. It's all around us. In many local churches, even entire denominations, and I know I'm generalizing, in our day are falling to this. The warnings throughout Scripture are many. Acts 20:30. From among yourselves, speaking to the church, Men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Corruption in the church. 2 Peter 2:1. There will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And I could go on. But while this growth is, yes, clearly corrupted in some way, if we're paying attention, it is also unstoppable. The growth of the kingdom is unstoppable. It is not always what it seems. And oftentimes, in the places where things seem the darkest, the countries and nations and regions of the world where things are the most difficult, history has shown that the kingdom has flourished. It has flourished. It was not always visible to the world, but God's kingdom will flourish. It will continue to grow. It'll continue to expand, no matter the deception of the enemy. But there will be an ultimate final attempt at deception as the end draws near. It says that things will become increasingly difficult. Matthew 24:24, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, if possible." So there's coming a great deception, one more than we see today, and it says that many are going to fall away. But this evil influence will eventually be purged. It'll be put to rest. And the kingdom of God will continue into eternity. All detractors will be removed and punished. But going on to verse 22, speaking of Jesus, it said, "He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' Although there are several instances of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, if you know the Gospels, the point Luke is trying to make here is that Jesus' final destination is really clear to him. Okay? He's not just wandering around. And sometimes we depict Jesus as kind of just wandering around with the robe on, don't we? No, he has a goal. It's making it very clear here, Luke is, that his goal is Jerusalem. And he isn't just clear about his destination. He's clear about his purpose. The two are inextricably tied together. His mission is what? It's to give his own life in Jerusalem. I wonder how many people move towards God's will in their life with any semblance of this dedication and determination that Jesus is giving as an example here. I mean, think about what he's doing. He's not only moving toward his death, but every step of the way, along the way, leads him into greater and greater danger. We're going to get to it before we even finish this chapter tonight. He's walking in danger, to greater danger. Maybe it's the prospect that real, true, and honest obedience to God might include exactly what is happening to Jesus. Maybe that's what keeps a lot of us away from real obedience. That it would cost us something. That there would be a diminishing of ourself. Maybe even your death, if we were to truly follow. I wonder if that's what keeps us away from the determination that Jesus had. Because clearly he was calling people to follow him. If they were following him, that meant that they were going the same direction. And that they had the same destination. So here Jesus is fully committed to what God had called him to do. And not only that, he's being very clear to other people. He's not being secretive about this. He's being open. He's being clear. He's being diligent. He's step after step moving in the direction of his call. And he doesn't flinch. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't turn back. He doesn't turn to the side either. He's very clear about it. What his goal is. Now, this guy asks an interesting question, doesn't he? After Jesus had just got done describing and has been describing for the past couple chapters what the kingdom of God is like. This guy, this unnamed guy, we don't know if he's a disciple or one in the crowd, we're not quite sure who he was, asked this question, Lord, are there few who are saved? You might think that's kind of a funny question for you if you've been around Christianity for a while. But I think that this question has been no doubt wondered by many through the ages. Notice he's not asking how a person is saved. That's not what he's asking. He's asking, are there few who are saved? And we can speculate, why did this guy have this particular question? Why did this individual have this in his mind? Maybe there was some inner itch in his life that he wanted to resolve concerning his own salvation. I presume that's where most of these spiritual type questions come from. What was happening in this man's heart and mind? Maybe he was beginning to pick up on the fact that Jesus seemed to be not asking less out of people than the average Jew, but actually more. Actually more out of people. After all, the popular belief of what it meant to be godly or even live up to God's expectations in his day were very confused. They were very confused. On one hand, we had a lot of people in Israel that believed that they were good to go just because they were Jewish. Hey, I'm an Israelite, so we're God's people, so I guess we make it to heaven. But interestingly, on the other hand, there were some who were a little more introspective and looked for concrete signs of what it meant to know and follow God. And for some of these guys, what they did is they looked at the rich and prosperous people in the day and said, well, surely they're the blessed ones. Surely they're the ones who have been righteous, therefore God is blessing them on earth because of their righteousness. And many more would look to the religious leaders at the time and assume that they must be the true standard. The Pharisees, the scribes, even the Sadducees. Well, geez, those guys, they're going to get to heaven for sure. They're doing everything right. They went through immense efforts to demonstrate their piety, their dedication to God. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. Speaking of standards, he said this, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Are you confused yet? That is the standard that Jesus is putting forth. He's not asking less. He's asking more. He's saying, listen, you thought the standard was here. And some of you guys thought the standard was here. Listen, where the standard is above where you thought it was. It's up there. He's saying that's the righteous standard that I'm looking for. So Jesus is looking for more. And maybe this makes some of us uncomfortable. I think many are confused in our day. And we would kind of go through the same interpretive challenges of, well, how is one saved? Do I just make it to heaven because I'm an American Christian? And I'm not a bad person. I don't kill people. I try to pay my taxes on time. Is that what it takes to get into heaven? Is that the standard? Because that's pretty low. Some people go so far to say, everybody's saved. It's just universal. You're breathing, you're alive, you're conscious, you make it to heaven. That's a pretty low standard. Is that the standard that Jesus says we need to have? Or maybe it's a little more difficult than that. Maybe it's obedience to a strict set of rules, like Jesus was speaking to these Pharisees here. Regardless of how you're trying to interpret what the standard is for your life, I think the question kind of comes down to the same thing. Are few saved? Are many saved? How many are saved? We're asking that question if we're asking what the standard is. Because what we want to do is meet that standard. Some righteously, some unrighteously. But listen, if we are really asking this question, We got to ask ourselves this. What if the answer is few? What does that mean? What if the answer is very few? What does that mean? I think the general idea, if you're asking this question, is this. Well, if there's a lot of people saved out there, if there's thousands and millions saved, then listen, I guess the bar probably isn't that high. And we come to that conclusion for this reason. All we have to do is look around. Just look around. If there's millions being saved, and the general person is sort of half-heartedly acknowledging God, maybe a little bit in their life and their year, well then, I guess God's bar isn't very high, is it? We don't really have to do very much at all. We just kind of make it if we say, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. And wouldn't that be nice? But what if there were a few? What if it was only a few? I think a lot of us think like this, and I was, you know, no offense to UW River Falls, because I know we have a professor from there. But I talked to a lot of students. They're like, yeah, it wasn't hard to get into the school. I didn't have to try very hard. No, I'm just being honest. You know, Stout, our other school that we work with, when in doubt, go to Stout. You know what? They know the bar's here. I can jump over that bar. But what if I said, hey, I'm interested in getting Harvard or MIT? Well, the bar's a little higher, isn't it? You know that you probably had to be dedicated a little bit for the past 4 years or just be a genius to pull that off. Few are going to get in there. The bar is higher. The bar is higher. Few will make it. I think most people who have any honesty would say that they would never look at other people to judge their own salvation status. I think most people, even within Christianity, would never say such a thing. Yet I think many, many people are looking at others who are calling themselves Christians and letting them set the standard. Well, if they get away with it, then I guess that's fine. If they aren't as dedicated as maybe some of the things I read, I guess maybe that's just all right. I think that's exactly what's happening. We would never say such a thing. We would never judge how we may be appearing before the Lord based on what we're seeing around us, but I think we do it just by default because we're humans all the time. And so many get away with rewriting what Jesus said about the demands and his standard of living that are so clearly set forth in the Bible. I mean, black and white. And we look at other people, we see that they're not really living up to them, so we assume, well, we're good to go. I guess the bar's here. I guess the bar's here. Listen, a couple things Jesus said. Listen how clear Jesus is on these things. I don't think he's making it confusing at all. In fact, if he were to say it any more clear, I don't know what he would say. Listen, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You love your father or mother more than Jesus, he says you're not worthy of him. I don't know how else you could say that and be more clear. He says, I have to be loved first. And he says, as he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice what he's saying. He's not saying like, hey, I'd like you to fix that. Like, that's not the best place to be. He says, you're not worthy of me. The bar's up here. The bar's up here. So who's doing that? Well, we see people all around us that are putting family first. Their sons and daughters first. Their parents first, the family vacations, the weekend events, whatever it may be, children coming first, parents coming first, grandchildren coming first. We see everybody doing it, and it's a huge priority for everybody, and we think, must be fine. I guess Jesus is just fine with that, because that's what everybody's doing. That's not what he said, though. He said, if you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy. Ooh, Jesus doesn't talk like that, does he? I just read it to you, Matthew 10:37. Look it up in whatever version you want. I'll give you one more. Jesus demanded exclusive obedience to him, not just love of him, but obedience to him in the denial of our own life. Matthew 10:38, the very following verse to what I just read. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. But yet we see people who are calling themselves Christians all around us, and they are consumed with personal interests, hobbies, stuff to do, fun things to do, fashion, career, whatever that may be. And yes, Jesus is somewhere in the mix, but he's not up here. He's somewhere down here, maybe third or 10th or 300th. But we see people living that way all around us who are saying they're Christians. And so we just figure, well, Jesus, he must have meant something else. He must have meant something else. Maybe he didn't really mean pick up my cross, the symbol of my own death, and follow him. Maybe he just meant wear a cross, talk about the cross, learn about the cross. No, he said, he who does not take his cross is not worthy of me. The bar's up here. I think many people simply think we can point to those around us and say, well, that's the standard, I guess, because that's what everybody's doing. Do you really think that's going to be a valid excuse for how you lived your life? We can read English. Okay, I'm not trying to be offensive, but we can read. And Jesus was being extremely clear here. Listen, they aren't the standard. People aren't the standard. I'm not the standard either, just because I'm standing up here. The people around you aren't your standard. Your family is not the standard. What Jesus said was the standard, that's the standard. Jesus is calling us to something different. We don't get to redefine what he said a relationship or discipleship was going to look like. So Jesus is going to respond to this guy now. He asked the question. Jesus is going to respond now. And I want you to notice, he doesn't really answer his question with a yes or no. Verse 23, he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For I say to you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I did not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So to begin his answer, I want you to notice Jesus chose a particular word. The very first word in his answer is this, strive. Strive. And maybe you find that off-putting, but he did say this, strive. What does this word mean? It means to struggle. It means to fight. It means to contend. And it also has related meanings of distress and anguish even. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's used with this idea of laboring fervently. And he says, strive. That's the first word that he begins to answer this man with. Now, the average Christian here in America, I hope even you sitting here today, might quickly take offense at the implication of what Jesus may be saying. But remember, Jesus is saying it. But we know. Ephesians 2, chapter 8, if you've been around at all. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we might ask, so is Jesus confused about what it means to be saved? Because this is the question he's answering. And the very first word he uses is strive. Strive. We might take a step back and say, listen, these guys in this story, they seem to have good hearts. They wanted to get in, didn't they? There were those who sought but could not enter. Verse 24, it says that they even knocked at the door but were not allowed in. Utterly denied by the master of the house. It's interesting because Jesus had said before, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It's interesting you said that because that's exactly what these people were doing. So what was the problem then with these individuals? They seemed like they wanted to get in. What was the problem? They were too late. They were too late. They wanted to get in. It was just too late to get in. They may have even shown that they were striving, but it was too late at this point. They only saw it once the door was closed. How descriptive of many. Wasting hours, wasting days, months, years, decades of our lives, knowing what should be done, knowing the change that should be made, knowing that we should be repenting of some things, yet we're absorbed with the things of this world, as the Bible says, eating, drinking, being married, delaying in our response to what God has called us to do. And most people assume that one day I'll get it figured out. Used to be there myself. Hey, one day I'll get this straightened out. I'll get it figured out. I'll make things right. I'll start to live right. I'll be holy. I'll do what the Lord says. I promise God. I'll figure it out someday. 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 The best of intentions, right? Many people have the best of intentions, and I think that's exactly what Jesus is speaking to here. Most people have a future version of themselves where it doesn't end in their doom, but it ends in them turning things around and getting it right. Hey, someday I'll figure this out. That's what Jesus is speaking to. I'll clean up my act. I'll stop procrastinating. I'll begin to walk in holiness. And he's saying, listen, unless that motivation is present in your life right now, you're going to have some problems. Because for these guys, they waited till the door was closed. And only when their doom was on the horizon did they begin to change. And it was too late. It was too late. It was too late to have a change of heart. Too late to have a change of mind. So what Jesus here is trying to do is simply divide the groups of people. On one hand, some had, yeah, the best of intentions. But others fulfilled their intentions to commit themselves to the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. All your heart. When you strive. When you make an effort. If we are half-hearted, we should not expect to find this. Because God is looking for a wholehearted commitment. Wholehearted. That's salvation. There's no half-heartedness. So if his answer to the original question isn't clear enough, if we think about what he's saying here, listen, elsewhere Jesus answers this question in a much more direct way, actually. Matthew 7, I'll read verses 13 and 14. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Many. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. Listen, there are few who find it. few. So what is the answer to this man's question? How many are saved? According to Jesus, few. Few. In his response to this man, I can't say anything less than this. He's saying it's going to take your wholehearted effort if you're going to enter this gate, if you're going to make it, if you're going to be saved. You're going to have to want it with all of your being. I'm not saying you have to earn it. Listen to me. This is not about earning. But half-hearted desire, the best of intentions, is exactly what Jesus is teaching against here. So is it hard to be saved? Is it hard to be saved? Well, that all depends. Is it hard for you to be saved? Jesus talked about this all the time. Luke 18:24. Listen to what he said. He said, how hard is it for those who have, here's one example, riches, to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That Jesus said right there. He said it's hard for people who depend on their riches to enter the kingdom of God. Hard. Yeah, he said it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. But we say, well, we just have to believe though, right? We just have to receive. I don't know, how hard is it for you to receive? Apparently Jesus said this is difficult, if not impossible, for some people. In fact, his disciples, in that same passage I was reading, asked him, he's like, well, who's going to be saved then? Nobody's going to make it. And Jesus said, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. So it is possible. In fact, God desires it. Jesus desires that all would come to him and be saved. But it's difficult. You have to overcome much of who you are to say, I want to give up my life that I might have his. That's where the problem is. Not in your obedience or your perfection or your achievements. It's getting over yourself. And many, according to what Jesus is saying, will not do it. They will hold on to their pride. They will hold on to their lives. They will hold on to their riches. They will hold on to their gods and idols. It's too hard. It's too much. I like the way I am. Now, ultimately, we know that the way is narrow. In fact, the way is not just a way. It's a person. Jesus is the way. We know this. John 14:6. It's very poetic, but Jesus is saying he is the way to salvation. He said this, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's beautiful, it's succinct, it's clear. Jesus is saying, I am the way to the Father. There's no other way. It's very narrow. It's very clear. But listen to what he's saying there, if we think about it. Is he saying that the way to be saved is to simply hold a new theological belief? I don't think so. If Jesus is the way to the Father, which is exactly what he told his disciples, I don't think we can just say that we believe and carry on with the same life direction that we had before. For that would be our own way. If Jesus is the truth, we can't just say we believe it's some new theological shift without an all-encompassing radical worldview shift about everything around us, both seen and unseen. If he is the truth. And if he is the life, we can't just say we believe some theological concept and continue living our old life. No, this is new life, new desire, new calling, new purpose, new goals. 2 Corinthians 5:17, often quoted. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creation. He is a different being. It says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things. have become new. That is salvation. That is the way that Jesus is speaking of. And I'll give you one more. John 6:7, Jesus said this. Listen, do not labor for the food which perishes. No, don't worry about all this stuff. Listen, you'll get that. Don't worry about it. But he says this, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. He's saying, labor for me. Labor to obtain me. Seek after me. Everlasting life. So we follow this passage honestly to where it leads us, rather than trying to fight our theological ideas of what Jesus should be or could be saying here. If we're just honest and follow what it says, we have to conclude, I think very easily, the following. There are some in church that will not be saved. There are some who are baptized that will not be saved. There were some that even profess to know Jesus that will not be saved. I think this is a problem if people assume, and that's my key word here, if you assume you're bound for heaven just because you believe in some theological concept, that does not mean you're a genuine believer. Unless we conform to what Scripture is saying here about what it means to believe, follow, and know Christ, having true life, then we need to be concerned about that. Listen, people who assume are the people that Jesus is speaking to in this parable, because they don't do the one thing that he's asking for. Strive. Strive. Strive for God's kingdom. By their own admission, they're saying this: we just need to believe. We don't need to invest ourselves wholeheartedly in what Jesus said. We just need to believe. And just like the Jews of Jesus' day, they assume they're good to go. Just because they are. Just because they were Jews, just because we're Christians, quote unquote, we're good to go. Going on to verse 31, shifting gears a little bit here. It says, on that very same day, some Pharisees came to him saying, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus here, in addition to basically saying no to these scribes, is making a veiled reference to his coming death. He would perform miracles, he would teach. But then it says on the third day, that's future tense, he would be perfected. That is, his work would be done. It would be a perfect work and it would be completed. He's talking about his death on the cross. And Jesus knew, again, as we began this tonight, he knew his mission, he knew who he was, and he was dedicated to living this out. Knowing that he's going to his death, he makes this proclamation here. It's interesting that these Pharisees, who for the most part appear to be in opposition to Jesus, at least on face value here, seem to care about him a little bit, at least this group. We don't know their full intentions, but they give him some advice, but notice he doesn't take it. He doesn't take it. They seem to be very concerned about the government and the fact that Herod, this leader, was out to get him. So Jesus was not intimidated by them, and he doesn't take the advice of the religious people around him. Notice that. I think these Pharisees here were not asking him to water down his message like most of them were, arguing with them about the kingdom of God and who God was. That's not happening here. But what they're trying to do is water down his mission. And that's just as dangerous for every one of us. Yes, we need to be concerned about what we believe, what we're learning, that we're learning the right thing about who God is and what he's calling us to do. But we need to be equally concerned about anything or anyone that's going to water down our mission. What we're supposed to do for God. And Jesus said, listen, I'm not going to water down my mission. I'm not going to deviate. I'm not going to do a pit stop here. I'm not going to stop moving toward Jerusalem. I'm not going to be intimidated by the government. And I think we need to be clear about this. What has God called you to do? Not just believe. What has God called you to do? That is the one thing that kept me going to Believers Church when I started coming around. When I showed up, it wasn't just a question of what we're supposed to believe. You know, you look at 99% of church websites and their doctrine that they have, their beliefs, they're all the same. And that's great. Hey, unification on theology, that's great. But I've been to a lot of churches in my early years, teens and 20s, going to school. And there were very few, I can count on one hand, that were not just challenging what I believed, but what I was doing. What is the mission? What are we supposed to be doing? Not just feeling or believing, but what are we supposed to be doing? And Jesus refused to be watered down on that. He's not going to minimize in any way the mission. He's going to stay on it. Do you know what you're called to do? Are you in a place where you can lock arms with people and be on the mission that you're supposed to be on? That's important for you, not just what you believe theologically. Hey, you got a great study Bible? Fantastic. You got a great church? You got a great group of people that are holding you accountable to live out your life for God? Let me tell you, no matter what you believe, if you don't have that, you're never going to fulfill the mission. You won't. You can't. You can't do it alone. Last few verses here, verses 34 and 35, Jesus here is essentially lamenting over the response of his people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So while the Pharisees here are implying that Herod and the government are the real problem, Jesus saw right through that. Who is the real problem? Sadly, the truth was that the real problem was with the people that claimed they knew God. The Pharisees themselves, the people. They all claimed to know God. The government wasn't claiming to know God. Government wasn't the problem, it was the religious people. These same religious people would very soon, and Jesus alludes to it, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm Sunday, right? They're proclaiming Hosanna, he's coming into town. And then within a few days, what are they saying? Crucify him, kill him. They're done with him. And yes, Pilate washed his hands of Jesus, but it wasn't Pilate who really ultimately killed Jesus. It was the people. It was the religious ones who claimed that they knew God. So hear compassion in his voice. Jesus laments for his own people, his own children. That's the relationship he presents here. And despite his continued desire to bring them close, he says the reason that he couldn't was not his ineptitude or his inability. It was that they were unwilling. They weren't willing. Verse 35. Of course, he refers to this triumphal entry, and what a bittersweet experience that must have been for Jesus. Yes, to be worshipped, but he knew the hearts of the people. All the people saying, yes, we follow the Lord. Yet, they would kill him. They would kill him. No doubt these are the ones that Jesus referred to, or at least part of them, in the story that he mentioned to us. Luke 13:26, speaking of a future day, he said, then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. That was these guys. Jesus was there amongst them. He taught, he did miracles, he was right there with them, eating with many of them. Yet their hearts were far from him. They will say, hey, we know Jesus, We know who he is. We know what he said. We know what he did. But what a frightening thought Jesus is presenting here. Yes, they were there with him. They knew what he said. But while the gate was open, none of them strived to enter. They didn't strive to enter. They didn't try. They had no heart committed to the Lord. It was all lip service. There was no service with their lives. They said that they were on his side, that they were with him, yet they denied him by their actions. How many today? How many Christians today are doing the exact same thing? You think this was just for the Jews? This little parable that Jesus gave? No, how many people will say, I was there. I was there on Sundays. I served. I went on a missions trip. I had a study Bible. I did devotions. Did your life say that you were a follower? Did you actually strive, or were you just playing a game? For you, is the bar somewhere down here? Jesus, he's not asking too much out of me. I can still kind of have my passions, my hobbies, and pursuits of my life, the careers, the pleasures of this world, and still, it's down here somewhere, right? Jesus said, you didn't strive. You didn't strive. And you didn't strive because you didn't have a heart for me. All you wanted, maybe, was to get in the door so you weren't locked out. But you didn't care about me. How many of us? Let's stand, we'll pray.